Just as a preface to our lesson tonight, go to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. Now, I'll just kind of give you the context, I guess. We'll start reading in verse 16. Genesis chapter 18. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. These would be the angels that had come to destroy the city. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do?" And this is really interesting. I think I mentioned this not too long ago, but just to restate it. "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." And then verse 19, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And again, I think I made note of the fact that the Lord here says that he will confide in Abraham his will, because he knows the faithfulness that Abraham has or would have to lead his family and to be obedient with that which God had told him. How can we expect the Lord to reveal his will to us if he knows that we are not going to be willing to obey his will, even if he showed it to us? The Lord needs to know that we will be obedient to his will before we know it. Then he will reveal his will to us. So that's kind of an aside from our lesson, but it's something that I think is very important for us to know. Now, look at verse 14 of the same chapter. Why do we keep having this problem with the lights going off? Maybe the Hilton isn't paying their bills or something. Verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Question, is anything too hard for the Lord? This was pertaining to Sarah conceiving a child in her old age. And of course, Sarah was naturally skeptical that this could take place after God had told her and that she would. In verse 12, she laughed. "After I wax old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" How is this going to be? They were both extremely elderly and past childbearing years. She could not conceive in her mind how this could occur. And that was the question then: is anything too hard for the Lord? "At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." And of course, she did. So the question is what we are going to be answering tonight. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Obviously, the simple answer is everybody. No. Yeah, right. It absolutely is not. I'm going to give you three things. Number one, there is no promise too hard for God to fulfill. There is no promise too hard for God to fulfill. As he promised Sarah a son when it seemed impossible, so his promises are yea and nay regardless of circumstance. The people that figure this kind of stuff out tell us that there are over 30,000 promises in the Bible. Over 30,000. Every single promise that God made in the past, no matter to what nation or to what individual, has been fulfilled. And you can mark it down that every promise that God made pertaining to the future will also be fulfilled, every single one. I'll give you a couple things under this point. I mean, anytime you talk about the promises of God, you could select so many different promises and talk about them. So I've divided this into two sections. What will you believe God for individually? And then what can we believe God for collectively as a fellowship? Let me give you three promises under each point. The first one, what will you believe God for individually? All right, let me give you three promises. The first one is in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. What will you believe God for? Verse 38. Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. All right? So the promise is, give, and it shall be given you. That's a promise. Are you willing to personally, individually, trust God for that promise? Maybe we could say it another way. Are you willing to believe that promise? Are you willing to believe that promise? Give and it shall be given unto you. Now, that goes counter to our individual logic sometimes. When we think that the way to get is to keep. But Jesus said the way to get is to what? Is to give. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Why? Because what I've said so many times before, God will often give through you what he will not give to you. If God knows that he can trust you with what he gives you, then God will decidedly give you things that he would not otherwise if he knows that he could not trust you with it. And I'm convinced that for a lot of us who call ourselves Christians, one of the reasons why we don't have more is because God knows he can't trust us with what he's given us. And how does he know he can trust us with what he would give us? Because he sees our faithfulness with what he has already given us. If we are faithful with that which we have, it's a pretty good indicator that we will be faithful with what God will give us tomorrow. But if we're not faithful with what God has given us already, common sense says that we wouldn't be faithful with anything that God would give us tomorrow. So the important thing is to show our faithfulness to the Lord with what he gives us. When we are faithful, Jesus said in another place, with that which is least. If we are not faithful in that which is least, who will commit to our trust the true riches? That which is least in the verse that I'm referring to is talking about our finances, our material possessions. That's the least that we have. Why is that? Because it's temporal. The things of life are temporal. None of it is eternal. None of it. Nothing. It's all temporal. So in the estimation of God, who gauges the worth of everything based upon its eternality, he says that's least. But then when he says, who shall commit to yourselves the true riches, what must he be talking about? He must be talking about things that are eternal. So Jesus said, if you're not faithful with that which is least, the temporal things, how can I commit to your trust the eternal things, the true riches? And whenever we can get that in our minds and in our hearts as believers, it really does open an entire vista of understanding to what we are and why we are here and what we do. We realize that the things that God has given us, the temporal things, are the lesser things to be used wisely and faithfully. And that as we use the lesser things wisely and faithfully, God commits to us eternal things, things that have more value, things that have more worth. If you live your life philosophically on the basis of the things of this earth, then you are consumed with the lesser things. And you will never really enjoy the eternal things. If, however, you recognize that the temporal things are simply tools that God would have us use, he then will give us the eternal things as a result of our faithfulness. Our own spiritual life and growth. Our family. The blessings of heaven. The peace of God. The wisdom of God. The things that are going to make a difference when we stand before God in eternity. God will give us those things as we are faithful in the lesser things. Do you understand? Does that make sense? So many people, including Christians, are caught up. Their whole lives are caught up on the emphasis of the temporal things. They're consumed with it. It's the only thing that matters. Are the temporal things. Money, house, car, savings, retirement, all, toys. Pick your own toy. All these things that the moment our heart stops beating and we go into eternity will mean nothing. Absolutely nothing. We will leave all of it behind and never look back. And in eternity, for good or for bad, we won't even remember and it won't even matter. What does it matter to a man in eternity how much money he left in the bank when he died? He'll never cash another check. He'll never spend another dollar. It'll absolutely mean nothing to him from that point on. What difference does it make to a person who's died what kind of house he just left? What kind of car he drove to the hospital? It won't matter. Those things are all temporal. And so Jesus is trying to give us the importance of understanding that the temporal things are tools and are that which God gives to us so that we might use it in obedience and faithfulness, knowing that those are not the true riches, that the true riches are things that God gives us that last forever, the real spiritual blessings. Now, there's a lot of people that live in, you know, the most expensive mansion money can buy, and their families are a wreck. And there are people who live in the most humble dwellings who have absolutely wonderful families with the blessing of God upon them. Health. The things that God can give to us that have nothing to do with material things is the point God is trying to make. So, are you willing to believe God for this promise? Give, and it shall be given unto you. Okay? Let's try one more. How about Philippians chapter 4? Philippians chapter 4. A verse that probably many of us are familiar with, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's a promise. My God shall supply all your need. Now, he didn't say that he would supply all of your wants, did he? He said he would supply all of your need. But it's a promise that he would do that. Okay? Are you willing to believe God for that promise? Are you willing to trust God that he will honor his word and that he will supply all of your need? You know, I say, well, that's an easy one. No, it really is it? Then why are you worrying so much? Oh, not any of you, of course. Why are you worrying so much? If you really, truly believe that God shall supply all your need, why are you worrying? Why are you fearful? Why are you afraid? Why are you filled with trepidation? Does this mean that God doesn't expect us to work? Yes or no? Okay. Does this mean that somehow or another we are exempt from studying and learning and applying and working hard, etc., in order to obtain the things that we need in this life? Is God suggesting here that we just are going to sit home on the couch all day and not go to work and just expect God to send a raven with dollar bills in his mouth to... Is that what God is saying here? Of course not. Of course not. In other parts of his word, he's very explicit about the need for work and whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. If a man not work, neither shall he eat. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that not needeth not to be ashamed. All the emphasis that God gives us about studying and learning and applying and working, those are all principles in God's word that he's given to us. Of course, we understand that. But in the midst of that, he said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. Now, it's interesting to me, anyway, that this promise was given to the church at Philippi. It wasn't given to the church at Corinth. It wasn't given to the church at Laodicea. It was given to the church at Philippi. Now, what made the church at Philippi different from some of the other churches that we read about in the New Testament? All right, let's go up a few verses to verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye also were careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, to abound, to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians know that I, in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated. The word communicated there in the Greek means the giving of financial gifts. In other words, the offerings that the church in Philippi gave to Paul is what he's referencing. No church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only, verse 15. For even in Thessalonica you sit once and again under my necessity, not because I desire a gift. I'm not trying to gain anything from you materially, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I know that God is going to bless you because of your willingness to give to the work of God that the Lord has called me to. And he said, I've abound, I'm full, I've received of Epaphroditus, that would have been the pastor of this church, the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And then he said, my God shall supply all your need. You see that? The promise to supply the need was, at least in part, predicated upon the willingness of the church in Philippi to share with the Apostle Paul that which God had given them. And they did this. In fact, according to Paul, they were the only church that supported Paul during that time financially. And Paul was saying that this was a wonderful sacrifice to the Lord, and I know that God is going to meet your need because of your faithfulness and your obedience. Skip up to verse 13, because since we're in chapter 4, I think we need to note that promise as well. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a promise. I can do all things through Christ. And you can too. When God calls you and God directs and leads you, it may seem arduous, difficult. It may seem impossible. But if God directed you and led you to the task, what's the promise? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you work hard and you study, kids, you can pass that test. Hello. Some of you don't remember what tests were like. You can pass those tests, and you can pass that course, and you can learn that lesson, and you can achieve that goal. If God is directing you and God is leading you, it's not impossible. You can do that which God has given you to do. So will you believe God for that promise? Individually. I mean, these are the kind of things that as individuals we need to think about in our own lives. One more thing. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Again, I apologize for the voice. Hopefully, I'll be back to normal on Sunday. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a verse that you probably should know as well. And we know that some things... Oh, did I misread that? And we know that what? All things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to His purpose. Okay? All things work together for good. That's a promise. That's a promise. All things work together. It doesn't say that all things are good, does it? Because there are bad things that happen to us, at least in our estimation, they're bad. Tragic things sometimes. Misunderstood things. Calamitous things. It doesn't say that all things are good. It says all things work together for good. God works everything together, even the things that we would call bad, for good. That's a promise. Are you willing to believe that or not? Well, it's easy to say that when you're not going through a bad time. But when you are going through the bad time, are you still able to say that? All things work together for good. See, it's not a matter of feeling it. It's a matter of knowing it. Because when you're going through a tumultuous time, you're not going to feel like all this stuff is working together for good. It's going to evade your understanding many times as to how this could ever work out for good. You may not be able to see how it could work out for good. It may be totally lost to you. In fact, if you're going through a severe trial and some friend comes along to try to encourage you and they quote this verse, you may look at them and lash out in anger. Say, what are you talking about? How could this possibly work out for good? If you're going by your feelings, your emotions, your experience, your understanding, you may never be able to comprehend it. But that's not the point. It's irrelevant. The promise is all things do work together for good to them who, what? Love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Now those are the only two criteria you got to worry about. Do you love God? And secondly, are you performing the call that God has placed on your life? That's the only thing you got to know. Everything else is God's business. If we love the Lord and we're called according to His purpose and are fulfilling that call, then God promises that everything will work for good. We may not see the ultimate answer to that until we get to heaven. But that's a promise, and you need to claim it, and you need to know it. All right? That's the individually. Those are three things individually. Can you believe God for those three promises? Think about it. That's just three. How many promises are in the Bible that would apply to you? You know, many, many hundreds could apply to you. Obviously, there are many promises in the Bible that were applicable to times gone by. But how many promises are directly to you in the Bible? Hundreds of them, if not thousands. So we're talking three. Can you apply those three promises in your life? Okay? And then you could add more promises to that and go on and build your Christian life on the promises of God. Just get you started. All right, that's number two, what can we believe for God collectively as a fellowship? As a fellowship of believers called and separated unto this place, unto this work, what can we believe God for? All right? Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or what? Think. What do you think God could do for Liberty Fellowship? What do you think God could do for us collectively as a fellowship? Well, God is able to do exceedingly above anything that we think or anything that we ask. God is able to do more than that. So His promise to us is that whatever we ask God for and whatever we think God might could do through us as a fellowship, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above that. The sky is the limit as to what God is able to do in and through us as a fellowship. Think about that. In fact, I would venture to say that we don't even begin to realize what God is already doing through us as a fellowship. I don't think we know. I don't think we have any comprehension as to what God is doing through this fellowship. It's above anything that we could ever think or imagine. And so when we think about what God is going to do with our testimony, with our faithfulness, with our service, with our dedication, I'm talking about as a fellowship, as a local, united body of believers. We need to realize that God is able to do so much more than we could possibly imagine and trust God to do just that. I would like to challenge you as a church fellowship to start trusting God for what the Lord may do with us as a fellowship in 2014 and 2015. Who knows what God will do? What has God done in the last 3+ years has been incredible to contemplate, to imagine. And what is God going to do tomorrow? It's impossible for us to even envision because of the magnitude of what God might do. As a fellowship, we need to trust God for that. Let me give you another one. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, not Peter, but Peter's confession. The rock was not Peter. Jesus is the rock, the Bible tells us in Paul's epistles. But Peter's confession that he just made, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, is what Jesus was referencing. Upon this rock I will build my church, and here's the promise, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a promise. So, who wins? Hell or the church? Come on, everybody, say it. All right, the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I've heard this taught so many times, and most of the time I hear it, it's inverted. What is a gate? Is a gate an offensive force, or is a gate a defensive force? Say it. It's a defensive force. You don't take a gate and march a gate into the enemy and attack the enemy with a gate. You construct a gate to withstand the assault of the enemy, right? It's a defensive force. Every time when I hear this taught so many times, the preachers are saying that whenever Satan is attacking you, God will give you victory over the attacks of Satan. Well, that's fine. I mean, I'm not discounting that. It's great to know that, because Satan will attack us and God will give us the defensive victory over Satan's attack. But that's not what this verse is saying when he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Who's doing the attacking? The church is. The church is attacking the gates of hell. The church is on the offense. Not hell, the church. God wants the church to be on the offense, not the defense. You know, so many Christians think about the church as some kind of a defense, you know, like you got a castle and you got towers and gates and you got a moat with crocodiles and you're going to, everybody stand inside the castle and you're going to withstand the assault. God wants us out there in the army attacking the gates of the enemy. And he says, as you attack the gates of hell, the gates of hell are not going to be able to stand your assault. They will collapse in front of you. It's all how you perceive this. And Jesus is giving us an offensive promise here. I will give you victory as you attack the gates of hell. So, you know, we're not here to huddle up and, you know, wait for the attacks of Satan. We are here to take the sword and the shield and to attack the gates of hell and trust God like he did in Jericho to collapse the walls and give us victory. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. All right, so let's recognize what he's saying there. So we need to trust God for that promise, that as we attack the gates of hell, they'll not prevail. So get on the offense. Get off your duff. Get outside the fort. Join the army. Go to war. Attack the enemy. That's where the victory is. The victory's not in the defensive posture. The victory's in the offensive posture. That's the promise that Jesus is giving us. Let me give you one more. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. After you get saved, trust the Lord. The first thing you ought to do is follow the Lord in believers' baptism at your earliest opportunity. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, here's the promise. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So the promise is, as you go and as you witness for me, as you teach the nations, as you baptize them, as you preach to them, as you minister to them, I am with you. I am with you. Wherever God sends you, as you go in his name, he's with you. You believe that? Amen. No, I mean, really, do you believe that? I don't know, when he walks into those jails and prisons, I was in the jail ministry for a long time. I was a prison chaplain. Excuse me, for many years, I grew up in a chaplain's home. My dad did that for 35 years, both in jails and state prisons. I'm very familiar with it. When you get into some of those situations, especially when you're in a prison environment where everyone is free within the prison. I mean, they're not, when you're ministering to them in a jail, they're usually incarcerated, locked up, unless they bring them into a chapel or something like that. But when you go in a prison, normally the prisoners are all walking freely and so forth among what they call the population. And you can get into some situations, you're going to deal with every conceivable religious, political, philosophical individual that you can possibly think of. I mean, when you're inside a prison system, everything and everybody is going to be represented. It's incredible. And feelings can get high pretty quickly. Passions can get high pretty quickly. Prejudices can get high pretty quickly. You know, my dad, when he was going in the prison system, had more than one man telling him he was going to kill him. If you preach to me again, if you try to give me that Bible thumping stuff again, I'm going to kill you. And these guys, you know, some of these guys were lifers, where it doesn't really matter if they killed you or not. You're going to stay in prison for the rest of your life anyway. And a lot of these guys don't really care what they do or don't do inside prison because of that. The the risk and the violence and so forth is very real. I've seen situations in those environments when you needed to know God was with you. And He is. And in my dad's case, Dad won a huge black man to the Lord. They called him Tiny. Tiny stood about 6 foot six or seven, weighed about 260, 65 pounds, and there wasn't an ounce of fat on the man. He may have been the most massively, powerfully built human being I've ever met, ever in my life. It's impossible to describe how strong and big that man was. And Dad won Tiny to the Lord. And Tiny, when we say, you know, you're talking about, did they really get it? Tiny really got it. I mean, he really got it. Every time he'd see my dad when he'd come to visit, Tiny would pick him up like he was a little kid. And just pick him up in the air, give him a big bear hug, you know, just like he was, you know, weighed 50 pounds. You know, he's just massive. Well, Tiny, God put such a love for my dad in Tiny's heart. And Tiny was a lifer. And Tiny put the word out to everybody in the Indiana State Prison. If you touch Ed Baldwin, you're going to deal with me. And my dad could walk through that prison, and I mean the biggest, meanest, toughest, most violent guys could be congregated in a group. My dad could walk, and they'd just all stand back and let Dad pass, just like the passing of the Israelites in the Red Sea. They were all scared to death of that man. And they knew Tiny would hurt him if they touched. Well, that was just one way that God protected my dad inside the prison. But God can protect you in any number of ways, and He will. I've been in situations on college campuses. I've been in situations in public meetings. I've been in volatile situations all over this country where the emotions were high, passions were high, hatred and resentment was high. And you walk into those environments and you're taking a position that is absolutely hated by everybody in the audience or vast majority of people. And there's been a few times I didn't really know if I was going to walk out of there unscathed. But every single time, God always reminded me of His protection, that He was with me. And He'll be with you. Don't be afraid to do and to go wherever it is God sends you, because He will be with you. He promised that He would, okay? So there's no promise too hard for God to... Oh, I got to quickly move on. There's no prayer too hard for God to answer. There's no prayer too hard for God to answer. There's no promise too hard for God to fulfill. There's no prayer too hard for God to answer. All right, open your Bibles to James chapter 4. Let me give you two passages from the book of James. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? We've talked about that before. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye, what? Ask not. And you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. The reason that God often doesn't answer our prayer is because our prayer is all screwed up. It's just not right. We need to be sure that we are sensitive to the will of God, to pray in the will of God, so that God can answer our prayer. God is not obligated to answer prayer outside of his will, and he won't. The problem often when we see our prayers not answered is not because God isn't able to answer our prayers, because our prayers are out of his will. Our prayers are not what they ought to be. We're asking amiss. We need to line up our prayers with the will of God, and then our prayers will be answered. Look at chapter 1 of the book of James. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, upbraideth not, and shall be given him. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Notice verse 7, you need to underline that. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You're not going to receive an answer from heaven if you're double-minded. You're not going to receive an answer from heaven if you're not asking in faith. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. What we ask has got to be in faith, and it's got to be in accordance with God's will. Our heart must be fixed. Our heart must be attuned to the will of God, serving God, so that God can answer our prayers in accordance with his will. But prayer rendered in the will of God with the right heart in faith, God can do absolutely amazing things through answer to prayer. There was a man in a church who every time they had a prayer meeting, the man would always pray the exact same prayer. You know, there's some guys, if you run church very long, you'll hear the same prayer from the same people. It becomes almost a liturgy. And the prayer that this guy would always pray was, Lord, please clean out the cobwebs of our lives. And he prayed it every time. Every time he prayed, Lord, please clean out the cobwebs of our lives. That went on for years. Finally, another man in the church couldn't take it any longer. He'd been listening to that man pray, Lord, take out the cobwebs of our lives, for 20 years. The man prayed, sure enough, Lord, please take out the cobwebs of our lives. And as soon as he finished, the other man stood up and prayed and said, Lord, please kill the spider. You know, the Lord will kill the spiders in your life too. A co-ed prayed, Dear Lord, I'm not asking for myself, but please give my mother a son-in-law. A lot of ways to pray. But I think the best one, my favorite, is a long time ago, there was a family of wayward church members who were once active in church, but had long since lost interest, fallen away. The family included the father and three sons, Jim, John, and Sam. The deacons of the church had talked to them. The pastor had talked to them. Friends had all talked to them, trying to convince them to get right with the Lord and come back to church and so forth. And it didn't make the least bit difference in any of them. One day when the boys were out in the pasture, a big rattlesnake bit John and he became deathly ill. The family took him to the physician for medication and treatment. And as they did, the doctor told them, there's nothing more I can do. At this point, all you can do is pray. So the father called the preacher and asked him to come to the hospital and pray for John's recovery. The pastor went, and here is the prayer the pastor is reported to have prayed. O wise and righteous Father, we thank Thee for Thou hast in Thy wisdom sent this rattlesnake to bite John in order to bring him to his senses. He has not been inside the church for years, and it's doubtful that he has in all that time felt the need for prayer. Now we trust that this will prove a valuable lesson to him, and it will lead him to genuine repentance. And now, O Father, wilt thou send another snake to bite Sam, and another one to bite Jim, and a real big one, Heavenly Father, to bite the old man? We've been doing everything we knew to do for years to restore, but to no avail. It seems, therefore, that all our combined efforts could not do what this snake has so gloriously done. We thus conclude that the only thing left that will do this family any good is rattlesnakes. So, Lord, please send us bigger and better rattlesnakes. Amen. You know, there really is no limit to what prayer can do. I'll be real brief because I'm running out of time. And I made 25 copies. It's not enough for everybody, but most of the family should be able to get one. So I'm going to read from this, and you can take it home with you if you so desire. You've all heard about George Washington's prayer at Valley Forge, right? Well, let me give you the best first-person testimony of this that's ever been discovered. This is the testimony of Isaac Potts, the Quaker who witnessed Washington's prayer, as recorded by the Reverend Nathaniel Snowden. Let me just read it. The nearest to an authentication of the Potts story of Washington's prayer in the woods seems to be supplied by the diary and remembrances of the Reverend Nathaniel Randolph Snowden, an ordained Presbyterian minister, graduate of Princeton and with a degree from Dickinson College. The original is owned by the Historical Society of Pennsylvania. Mr. Snowden was born in Philadelphia January 17, 1770, and died November 12, 1851. His writings cover a period from youth to 1846. In his records may be found these observations in Mr. Snowden's own handwriting. And here's what he said. I knew personally the celebrated Quaker Potts who saw General Washington alone in the woods at prayer. I got it from himself, myself. Weems mentioned it in his History of Washington, but I got it from the man myself as follows. I was riding with him, Mr. Potts, in Montgomery County, Pennsylvania, near to the Valley Forge, where the Army lay during the War of the Revolution. Mr. Potts was a senator in our state and a Whig. I told him I was agreeably surprised to find him a friend to his country, as the Quakers were mostly Tories. He said, "It was so, and I was a rank Tory once, for I never believed that America could proceed against Great Britain, whose fleets and armies covered the land and the ocean. But something very extraordinary converted me to the good faith." "What was that?" I inquired. "Do you see that woods and that plain?" It was about a quarter of a mile off from the place we were riding as it happened. There, he said, laid the Army of Washington. It was a most distressing time of the war, and all were for giving up the ship, except that great and good man. In the woods, pointing to a close-in view, I heard a plaintive sound as a man of prayer. I tied my horse to a sapling and went quietly into the woods, and to my astonishment, I saw the great George Washington on his knees alone, with his sword on one side and his cocked hat on the other. He was at prayer to the God of the armies, beseeching to interpose with his divine aid, as it was, the crisis and the cause of the country, as well as the humanity of the world. Such a prayer I never heard from the lips of a man. I left him alone praying. I went home and told my wife, I saw a light and heard today what I've never saw or heard before, and just related to her what I'd seen and heard observed. We never thought a man could be a soldier and a Christian, but if there is one in this world, it is George Washington. She was also astonished. We thought it was the cause of God in America. We thought it was the cause of God and America could prevail. He then, to me, put out his right hand and said, I turned right about and became a Whig. And that was the personal testimony of the man that actually saw George Washington on his knees all by himself, alone, out in the snow, outside of Valley Forge, praying for victory. And most of you have probably read a little bit about Valley Forge to know that there is no question whatsoever that the only reason that our colonial forces prevailed, not only at Valley Forge, but for the rest of the war, was because of a divine intervention of heaven. There's also no doubt, in my mind anyway, that there was no greater reason for the divine intervention of heaven than the man, George Washington, and the prayer, or should we say prayers, that he made on behalf of our young republic. There's no prayer too hard for God to answer. I'm out of time. Let's stand for prayer.